reference to Psalm 45, the 45th Psalm. I'm sure this psalm will have been preached on from this pulpit in times gone past. And I dare say that those of us who know the Lord and read regularly our Bibles, of course, they are the same thing. I'm sure all God's people are students of the Word of God. We will have come to this psalm and we will have recognized Christ very plainly evident in this psalm. And yet, I dare say that as we have read this psalm on our own, perhaps our preoccupation has been with the first half of the psalm. I believe it's probably more popularly known and well read than the second half of the psalm. The first half of the psalm is very much concerned with the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingly office. We find here, and I'm going to give you a bit of an outline before we get into it, we find here the Saviour spoken of in terms of his beauty, his conquests, and his throne. His beauty, his conquests, and his throne. And then in verse 9, halfway through, we are introduced to the Queen. Upon thy right hand did stand the Queen in gold of Ophir. And the second half of the psalm, from verses 9 down to 17, really speak about the Queen. But to be more precise, they speak about the bride, because as we come to the Queen in verse 9, we learn that she is not yet married to the king, and there is a marriage yet to take place, and that is described in the latter part of the psalm. So really, we could talk about her as being the bride, who is still has the standing of a queen, and yet the marriage is still to take place. So one could title this The King and His Bride, if you want a title for this psalm, The King and His Bride. And as I say, I intend to spend, perhaps to dwell more a little on the bride in the latter part of the psalm. So let's just stop before we come to this psalm and think about a bride and what the difference is between a bride and a wife. Now, we are sure, I'm familiar with the picture in the New Testament of Christ as being the husband of the church, and the idea that the husband is to love his wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We have this great illustration that the relationship between a husband and his wife represents the relationship between Christ and his church. But it's also true that the relationship between a bridegroom and his bride represents the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, think for a moment of the difference between the two. John the Baptist said, I am not Christ, I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. So we have this, we are justified in seeing this as a New Testament picture of Christ and his church. Well, there are three great differences, I suggest, between the relationship between a bride and the bridegroom and the husband and the wife. The first and the most obvious thing is that the marriage has not yet taken place. And that's very appropriate, because as you look into the New Testament, you see that there is, at the end of this age, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the great celebration, the final coming together of the husband and wife is still in the future. We are in a state where we are anticipating that great marriage supper, and of course all the planning and preparation that goes into a marriage, well, that's ahead of us, that marriage. The second thing is that in the relationship between a bride and the bridegroom, the wedding has not yet taken place, but there is also an incompleteness about the relationship. The couple have not yet come together. They have not yet, the bride has not yet come into the husband's bedroom. There is an incompleteness. There is still a little distance between the two. And if you read through the Song of Solomon, for example, you see the Shulamite yearning for closer and more intimate relations with her husband. She longs for that day to come when they would be able to be together in the intimacy of married love. And of course, we have a relationship with a Saviour, as God's people, and yet the relationship and the closeness that we now enjoy is incomplete. It is not all that it will be in the time to come. We do not enjoy him as we will do in glory. We long to be with him forever. So there is an accurate representation of that relationship here in this picture of the bride and the groom. And a third area, which may not be immediately evident, but is going to be quite important when we come to this psalm, is that the bridegroom is still a suitor. In other words, the bridegroom, he loves the bride. Let's come to Christ. Christ loves the church. His love will never be greater or never be less. His love is perfect. But our love for him is weak and is feeble and knows ups and downs. And so Christ constantly comes seeking our love, wooing us, if you like to think of it, in this life. And the relationship between a bride and a groom and his bride is somewhat like that. He comes to the bride wooing her, trying to draw her closer to himself and drawing out her affections. And we have that very much again in the Song of Solomon. Draw me, we will run after thee, says the Shulamite. The groom comes and says, open to me, my sister, my love. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. The language of the Song of Solomon is full of this affectionate drawing and seeking to bring the bridegroom to deep the bride to deeper affections. The bride is sincere, but the flesh is weak, and she's not all that she would be. So that's three contrasts then between the state of espousal, bride and groom, and the state of marriage, husband and wife. And as we come to this psalm then, I've started with that introduction, and bear those things at the back of your mind, because this is a picture of the bride and the groom, or we should say perhaps the groom and the bride. So the psalmist begins with this introduction to the chief musician. So this is a song to be sung upon Shoshanim, the lilies, probably the tune, for the sons of Korah, the musicians. Maskil, that means it's a teaching psalm. There is much to be learned from this. It's instructive. A song of loves. And that really introduces the theme, a song of loves. And when we read the word loves there, it doesn't mean that this is a song about love. It's not a love song, really. If you're married, you may sometimes say to your husband or your wife, my love. You might call them my love as a term of endearment. And that's the sense in which this word love is used. A song of beloveds. It's speaking about the two people who are involved in this psalm. A song of the two beloveds, the king and his bride. And then in verse 1, my heart is inditing a good matter. The word inditing, it's taken from cookery, a pan which is boiling over with fat, which is bubbling up, or a pot which is boiling. This is speaking of a great inward bubbling up of enthusiasm and affection that the psalmist feels in his heart as he contemplates this great person that he is going to set before his hearers. And this is the way that preachers, Sunday school teachers, should be about their Saviour. To have a heart that is overflowing with this great theme of Christ the Beloved. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, of course, touching the king. So he is going to speak about the king. His psalm is going to be a great composition concerning the greatness of the king, the Messiah. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Then he turns to his subject matter. And he turns, first of all, to the beauty, to the conquest, and to the throne of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Notice at this point he turns and he actually addresses the Saviour and uses the word thou. He is speaking directly to him. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Here is a difference put between Jesus Christ and all other men and women. He is infinitely more beautiful infinitely more glorious. Every aspect of his character is far elevated, far above all the beauties of the fairest of the sons of men. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Here especially is his lips represented. We think of the words that Christ spoke. We read the accounts in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, of Christ upon the face of this earth. And we say, never was one like this. And we read not only his character and his kindness and his compassion and his patience and his goodness and his wisdom and his holiness and his power, but we read also of the words that he spoke and the great wisdom that he uttered. All those things that he was able to bring to those who heard him. Never spake man like this man. Grace is poured out upon thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. And here we find that this one stands in a relationship to God, which is the relationship like what we stand with God. He is thy God. He is his God. Therefore thy God. He, in a sense, is in a relationship with God, which is similar to the relationship that we are in, the sons of men. So we see here that he is not being addressed as equal to God in nothing else. He is equal to God. We'll come to that later. But we have him here represented as the God-man, the one who is holy God and yet at the same time holy man. And so sometimes he will be addressed in this psalm as Almighty God, and yet at times he will be addressed in this psalm as amongst the children of men, one of us. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. And of course, that represents or that anticipates the exaltation of Christ at the end of his earthly ministry, when he rose from the dead, when he ascended on high, when he was seated at the right hand of the Father, and all power was given unto him in heaven and upon earth, that all may worship him and honour him as the Father. So here are the beauties then of the Messiah. In verse 3 we read of his conquests. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Here is a call for him to go out conquering and to conquer. In thy majesty, ride prosperously. Here is a call upon him to go forth in great conquering power and might. Now, we have to say, what is spoken of here? Is this speaking about the great day of judgment, when Christ will return, when he will put an end to all opposition and rebellion? Well, no, because as we read on, we find something most wonderful. In thy majesty, we write in verse 4, ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. These are the three virtues. These are the three characteristics of his conquest. Truth. Well, we understand that. He conquers in truth. Meekness. What great warrior ever conquered by meekness? And yet Christ does. He humbles himself. He humbles himself to become a man. He humbles himself to become the poorest of men. And he humbles himself to live amongst us. And then when he dies upon the cross, he humbles himself even to the death of the cross. And so he is a humble saviour. He has come to us. He condescends to come to the poorest of men and women and bring his great gospel of salvation to the poorest of men and women. He comes, of course, in his truth, as we said. He comes with the truth and tells us the truth and brings us things that are utterly reliable. He brings to us his meekness, his humility and his love. And he brings to us his righteousness. He has brought about a salvation where God can be just and the justifier of the unjust. So that he doesn't turn his back upon sin and pretend it doesn't exist. But he can receive us and accept us and yet deal fully and completely with our sin. And he does that at Calvary by dealing with it upon the cross. So here is a description of his conquests, the conquest of the gospel in this age. The great prayer of the church here to gird on his sword and to go forth conquering and to conquer in this great gospel. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Here are those, and we were all enemies of God once. Here are those who are enemies of God. They stand up, they dare to in defiance against the Lord, and yet the Son of God comes, the Messiah comes, and he shoots darts of conviction into the hearts of men and women, and they're humbled, and they're brought to seek the Lord, and they're brought to see that they are sinners, and to confess their sins, and to bow before the Lord, and to yield to him. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall unto thee. His beauties, his conquests, and in verse 6, his throne. Thy throne, O God. Still addressing the Messiah. Quoted by in the book of Hebrews as a proof text for the deity, full and complete deity of Jesus Christ. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It was and it shall be forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. He is enthroned. He is enthroned now over this whole universe, bringing his purposes to pass. Thou lovest righteousness. Thou hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here again, we see that although he is so high and so elevated, yet he shares our manhood. He is fully man. We are his fellows. And yet God has exalted him far above us to a position which is much more exalted with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So these verses then set before us the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now in verse 8, we read about his garments and his perfumes. His garments and his perfumes. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Now you have to get fairly close to somebody before you smell their perfumes and their fragrances. And so here, we're not out on the battlefield anymore. We're not even in the throne room. Well, perhaps we are in the throne room, but here we are in particular in the intimacy of the royal courts. We have turned our back. We have come away from the city. We have entered into the palaces. We are now within. We are looking at the king in his courts. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Every king of note has his royal court. And amongst those people there will be ladies dressed in all their finery coming from the other nations of the world and coming in. And that is the picture here. King's daughters are among thy honourable women. He has an entourage about him. But amongst these honourable women, there is one who stands out. There is one woman who is radiant beyond all the others with beauty and with glory. We read of her in that ninth verse, upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. This is the queen. She has the highest place of honour in all the court. She is standing at the right hand of the king. At thy right hand did stand the queen. And don't think that standing here is some ignominious position. She's no longer sitting. No, this is the position of glory and honour. She is at the right hand, the position of blessedness. She stands there, and throughout the New Testament, we find that the church is represented, as I have said, as the bride of Christ. So this is the church. This is the church clothed in the most beautiful gold, gold of Ophir. Ophir was possibly in the southern part of Arabia, we're not quite sure, but what we do know is that it had most wonderful gold. When it's mentioned in the scripture, often it's mentioned in association with the gold that came out of that land. And here is the queen clothed in the most glorious gold, the most beautiful raiment. And yet, as I've mentioned, although she is in such a position of honour and glory, the wedding is yet to take place. If you go to verses 10 and 11, these are the language of courtship. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. This is the language of wooing. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. This is the language of wooing, wooing the queen, trying to persuade her to give up her all to her husband. And then we come to verse 12. Verse 12 speaks of the wedding in the future. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Here is the bride again spoken of. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Again, mention is made here of her clothing that she is clothed upon with gold. But we need to understand what is meant when it says the king's daughter is all glorious within. Because if you misunderstand that, you'll misunderstand this second part of this psalm. The king's daughter is all glorious within. What it doesn't mean is that she's got a lovely heart. What it doesn't mean is that she's got a beautiful dress, but she's also beautiful inside. That's not what this verse is saying. Within means indoors, as opposed to outside. It means within the courts of the palace. You see, the queen, the king's daughter, the bride, has this glorious apparel. She is a tremendously exalted position and stature and honour. But those things are hidden. They are true, they are real, they are certain, they are present, but they are hidden. They are hidden from the people outside. Those who stand outside don't see that honour and that glory and that dress at this stage. Now, isn't that true of the church? Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. People look at the Christians in this world and they look down their noses at the Christians. We are gloriously blessed. We are the bride of Christ. We are honourable in his sight. He loves us. He looks upon us. He sees us clothed upon with gold. And yet, the world doesn't see that. The world despises the church. The world despises her message. The world despises her claims. The world despises her saviour. That's the way it is in this world. All the glories that she possesses are at this present time hidden away from the world. She is glorious within. But there is coming a time when she shall be brought forth. There is coming a time when there shall be the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. And she shall be brought forth, and she shall shine forth in all her glory as the bride of Christ. She, in verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king. Now we know the details of the New Testament about how the Saviour shall return and we shall be brought, caught up. But there shall be this great presentation and representation of the church of Christ as she really is. And it will be jaw-dropping for the world as they see her in her glory. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. With gladness, in verse 15, and rejoicing, they shall be brought, they shall enter into the king's palaces. Here are the pictures of a royal celebration, the picture language being used, verse 16. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children. This is addressed to the Messiah again, speaking about the great progeny that he shall have. You can imagine there is a wedding. The husband and the wife are brought together and people speak about their hopes for a great and a wonderful family and a blessedness in the home. That's the kind of language that's taken place here. Of course, Christ will have a great number of children. Changes the metaphor, I'm afraid, but that's the way it is. A great number of others brought to him down through the centuries. But let's just come back now. We've seen the outline of this. We've seen the overall flow of it. Here is the queen, in beautiful and glorious garment, in a place of exaltation and honour, and yet invisible to the world at this time. Now let's stop for a moment and think about her beauty. The beauty of the queen. What is the beauty of the queen? Well, throughout this second part, it's her clothing. There is a mention of other beauty, but it's transitory, really. The great emphasis is upon her clothing, the gold of Ophir, that which covers her, that which clads her. And we have to stop and we have to say, what does this represent? Well, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the church. It's not her own beauty. It's not that she has a fair face. It's not that she has lovely hair. It's the clothing. The clothing, and of course, Solomon imported the gold of Ophir through the Red Sea port there and through his navy and so forth. So one can stretch it, although it's not stated explicitly here, but this is a garment that the king gave her. This is a garment that the king put upon her to clothe her and to make her beautiful and to make her acceptable for presentation before the king. Now that's the church of Jesus Christ. We are sinful. We are wretched. We are unworthy. We are in Adam. And yet, in Christ, we have a covering. Christ's righteousness, his perfect righteousness, was offered up for us upon the cross of Calvary. And all who trust in Jesus Christ are clothed upon with that beauty, a covering that covers all their sins, so they can stand before God and God looks upon them and God sees not their own sinfulness, but God sees their righteousness, not their righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to remember that that is us now. That's not something in the future. This is true of the bride before she is married. The bride, even in her espoused state here, stands clothed upon with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When you look at your sins and you feel deeply cast down because of your wretchedness and your unworthiness and your failure, lift up your eyes to Jesus Christ and think and remember that he sees me not in that sin, but clothed upon with the righteousness and beauty of Jesus Christ. You are beautiful in the sight of God. You are lovely in his sight. Sometimes I sigh when I hear people pray, "Oh Lord, we are sinners in thy sight." Well, we are sinners, but we're not sinners in God's sight. We are beautiful in God's sight because of Jesus Christ and because of his righteousness. We are sinful in our own sight, but and it's not as if God is ignorant of our sin. He knows our sin and he is displeased with our sin. And yet we are beautiful in his sight because we are clothed upon with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, accepted by him and in glorious in that. And yet we come to those two verses in verses 10 and 11. And this seems in a way to contradict that. Hearken, O daughter. This is a word now addressed to the church, addressed to the queen. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And we have to say, well, what is this all about? This is the king wooing the bride. And I've already mentioned that our own affections and desires towards the Lord Jesus Christ are not what they should be. And so here he is calling her, or the psalmist perhaps we should say is calling her, to a deeper level of consecration. And the Lord is here in these verses calling you and me to a deeper level of consecration to our God and to our Saviour in particular. Hearken, O daughter, listen and consider. Think, consider, stop, think. Who is it that is calling us to deeper levels of consecration? It is this great and this glorious Messiah that we have read about. Think about the one who is summoning us, who is urging us. Think of what he will do for us in the future. Incline thine ear, he says, incline your ear. He is calling us. He is always coming to us, calling us to deeper levels of fellowship and love to himself. And our instruction here is to listen, to incline our ear. Don't listen to other voices that woo us away. There are other suitors for our affections in this age. Don't listen to those. Incline your ear to the calls of Jesus Christ. Give yourself wholly to him. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Well, we need to maybe interpret that a little because, of course, the call of the gospel never turns over the commandments of Jesus Christ. The fifth commandment, honour thy father and thy mother, is still in force for the believer. It's not saying leave your father and mother. No. What this is calling us to do is to have Christ as our great love, without a rival. Yes, we love our parents, we honour our father and our mother, but we must turn to the Saviour and have him as the great Lord and love of our life. Transcribing it into perhaps the room of the state of the church. The church was in the world. We were all of this world. We are creatures of this world. We have come out of this world. We have come out of this world to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let that be wholehearted. Let that be complete. Don't return back to those who have once called you, who once claimed your love. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him, reverence him, honour him, and adore him. And he says, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Is this in any sense a contributory ground of acceptance with God? Does this in some sense override what we've just said about the goal with which she is clothed upon? Well, no, because she is already accepted. These are words addressed to the one who was already clothed in the garments of gold. This is not part of her acceptance. She has been accepted. She has been clothed upon in gold. She is standing at the right hand. So these are words now to the queen in that state. These are words to the believer. It's not part of your grounds of acceptance. Your acceptance is in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. But yet God still comes to us and calls us to deeper levels of consecration and service for him. He is wooing us, just as a beloved comes to the bride and woos her. My beloved spoke and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Well, here we are, a lovely depiction then of the church and her Saviour, of Jesus Christ and his bride. And we have that great wedding feast to look forward to at the end of time. And of course, when we die, when we pass out of this life, we go to something like a foretaste of that. We see our Saviour. We are with him forevermore. And perhaps if you are up in years and you are contemplating death, here is a way to look at it. I'm going to my dear husband. I'm going to be with him forevermore. No more will I be at a distance from him. No more will there be that separation from him. No more will my heart flutter away after the things of this world. But my devotion to him will be entire. My communion with him will be complete. I will be with him forevermore. That's death. It's a glorious thing for the believer to enter into the presence of God forevermore and to be with Christ forever. May the Lord comfort us through these things. Amen. We're going to take